We all like a story where the principal character or team overcomes tremendous odds and finally triumphs. And this is evident in the Mission Impossible franchises, of which the 7th film comes out this September and the 8th next year. Well, the Book of Nehemiah starts off with everything having gone wrong. The work that started off years ago under Zerubbabel and Ezra, with the altar and the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem, is being threatened by the work on the city walls having been suspended. Everything appears to be in ruins. What happens in your life when everything seems to be in ruins? An addiction spins out of control, a job comes to an abrupt end, a relationship falls to pieces, a dream opportunity doesn't materialise. What do we do next? Where do we go, or who do we turn to for help? Or do we just shut up shop and refuse to re-emerge from the ruins of our life and think, I just won't trust anyone ever again? And what with a Christian community? There's a crisis. To pick a recent one, COVID. Perhaps you lose tens of thousands of pounds because of hall closures. Lose a good number of people who don't return to church. Others end up tired and exhausted and have to step back. And that's no reflection on those we've thanked, or for the wonderful flower ladies who we might thank next week, who faithfully served for decades, some well into their 80s. Or what happens when there's a crisis, appears to be a crisis in our national church? Will the Church of England continue to decline until it just disappears? Will it go the way of other Christian denominations and give up on biblical truth and slide into cultural irrelevance? What do we as Christians do when we wonder if, like the Jews in Nehemiah's time, that our very existence is under threat? Well, today's passage, and indeed all the book of Nehemiah, appears particularly relevant to us today. And we're going to look at the passage in three sections: Jerusalem's plight, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1, Nehemiah's prayer, verses 4 to 13 of chapter 1, and the king's provision, chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. And a wee bit of context here. We've already seen how Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book arranged around three characters: Zerubbabel, Ezra, and now Nehemiah. And the book of Nehemiah deals primarily with the reconstruction of the protective walls around Jerusalem. The Babylonians had destroyed them years ago when they captured the city. And last week's action took place in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, who from now on we'll refer to as King X, as that's a bit easier, so King A for ease. And this one kicks off 13 years after King A comes to the throne. So let's dive into our text. Now, Nehemiah's name, interestingly enough, means God comforts, which is a clue that what has started badly won't necessarily end badly. Though Ezra was a priest, Nehemiah was what we'd call a layperson, sent by God to comfort his people in a very practical way. Kislev was a month that would have fallen between November and December, and the year is 446 before Christ. And the approach to the king at the beginning of chapter 2 takes place in Nisan. That's about March to April, the year later, 445 before Christ. Susa, the capital, was a winter resort of the Persian kings, and is where the book of Esther takes place as well. Brother Hanani could have been a son of Nehemiah's parents or a more distant relative, and he brings back a report from Jerusalem. Please look at your Bibles, verse 3. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Why is this so worrying? Well, if we look back at Ezra 4, we see that a bid to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem had been reported back to King A and had been promptly been crushed by force and power. This was a worrying development, as it meant that the royal patronage, the support which Ezra had enjoyed, was suddenly in ruins, as completely as the city walls and gates. And Jerusalem was not only disarmed, but on its own. And this threatened the return of the Jewish exiles and the temple building itself. Imagine if your house backed onto wasteland and your garden had no hedges or fences. You'd feel exposed because anyone could walk right up to your house at any point. We still say, don't we, an Englishman's house is his castle, but when the castle has no walls, when the city has no gates, then all security has gone. There is no comfort within because enemies can enter as they please. When Nehemiah hears of Jerusalem's plight, of this crisis, what does he do next? Well, in the crisis, Nehemiah turns to God Almighty. Verse 4 to 13 is all Nehemiah's prayer. Firstly, in verse 4, we see Nehemiah's reaction. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Often when there was a national catastrophe in the Old Testament, the leaders would react with prayer and fasting. Think of David when Saul and Jonathan died, or at the funeral of his general Abner. In Leviticus 16, we are told that the whole country would fast on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest sacrificed animals to cover all the people's sins. So fasting is often associated with repentance and humiliation before God. It's been a godly tradition in the UK to call for days of prayer and fasting on special occasions, often in times of conflict, but also when there have been outbreaks of disease like cholera or the plague or bad weather or poor harvests. Perhaps the most famous was a few days after Churchill came to power in 1940, when just after a national day of prayer and fasting, there was the miraculous escape of tens of thousands of British soldiers at Dunkirk. One historian says, there seems to have been two principal motivations for the country to come together in prayer and fasting, to seek God's help in secular affairs and to offer thanks for his intervention. And in our passage in Acts, we also see prayer and fasting when they were choosing leaders and then sending them out as the first Christian disciples, first Christian missionaries. So fasting seems to focus our prayers. It shows that we are being serious about seeking God and asking for his favour in repentance and humility. Do we do this as individuals or as a Christian community? Well, Nehemiah doesn't retreat into his shell. He doesn't give up. He turns to God. Secondly, in Nehemiah's prayer, we see his request, verses 5 to 10. Look at the start of his prayer in verse 5. Then he said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. And these words remind us of three important facts about God. Firstly, his greatness and power. No use praying to God if he is a weak deity or has no power to change events. Secondly, his faithfulness towards the people of his covenant. And the whole Old Testament is testimony of God's faithfulness to the people of Israel, who had been chosen to be light to the surrounding nations. And in fact, verse 2 of our chapter uses the word Jewish for the first time in the Bible. It became the word for God's people after the exile, and here it's mentioned together with the word remnant, God's continual faithfulness to his people. And thirdly, his mercy, in that he keeps his covenant of love with those who love and obey his commands. And these three attributes of God's character, power, faithfulness, and mercy, are the basis on which Nehemiah appeals to God. We who are on the other side of the cross of Christ can also know God's power, faithfulness, and mercy, and use it as our basis of appeal to God. As Pastor David Thomas so ably showed us in our Crossings course last Thursday, in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we see the power of God in making a sacrifice that would enable the sins of all mankind to be forgiven. We see his faithfulness because we see how, despite the history of God's people continually turning away from God, he faithfully brings a solution to our most fundamental problem, that of our sin. And finally, on the cross, we see his mercy when, instead of wiping out his rebellious people, he himself comes to earth in the person of Jesus to pay the price that we can't pay. In the words of Graham Kendrick, "We worship at your feet, where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us he was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb who was slain." In the following verses, remember why the people of God are in the terrible situation that they find themselves in. In verse 7, it says, "We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and the laws that you gave your servant Moses." But it also remembers God's great promise seen in verse 9. "But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." And Nehemiah's request is that God would gather all his people again. So in Nehemiah's prayer, we see his reaction, his request, and finally his resolve. His prayer finishes in verse 11. "Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man." And it finishes off by saying, "I was cupbearer to the king." He is resolved to be involved in God's answer to his prayer. He is saying, "Give me success," when he takes his plan to the king. And this is not some rash action that he is planning. He has been praying and preparing for months. When we pray, do we often ask God for others to be mobilized in answer to our prayers? When we hear of the needs in our church community, do we ignore them, or do we pray that others might take them on? "Lord, please find more people to help with the children on Sundays, Bright Minds on Friday, tea and coffee after the service, or all the gardening around the St. Michael's site." Or do we pray with willing hearts that God might answer our prayers through us? Nehemiah does that. He is willing to put himself at great risk to be the answer to his own prayers. If we could paraphrase President Kennedy's statement, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country," we might say, "Ask not what God can do for you, but what you can do for God." Or even better, "Ask what God can do through you." And the last verse gives us a clue of how this might be possible. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. And the cupbearer, the word there is the same word as butler in the story of Joseph, a high official in the royal household. The duty of choosing and tasting the wine to prevent the king being poisoned gave him frequent and privileged access to the king. He had to be a person of high integrity and in the king's confidence. Sometimes these roles were also, people were also important ministers of state. So we've seen Jerusalem's plight, we've seen Nehemiah's prayer, his reaction, request and resolve, and now we come to the king's provision in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Nissan isn't a prophecy about a future Japanese automobile industry, but it is the first month of the Jewish calendar, the first month of the Jewish New Year. That reminds me of an old Bible joke I heard as a child. When is the first motorcycle mentioned in the Bible? Does anyone know this one? No. Well, it says in the King James Version, Moses came down the mountain in his triumph. Nehemiah hadn't ever appeared with a sad face before King A until this day. Verse 2. So the king asks Nehemiah, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah, a brave leader, said, I was very much afraid. The king's servants were there to make his majesty happy and to meet his every need. They weren't there to sadden the king's life or make demands on him. So Nehemiah is into dangerous territory. King A had stopped the work on the walls of Jerusalem. If he asked for them to be restarted, perhaps the king might think that he is planning a rebellion, holding a city that had brought problems to many overlords in the past. But Nehemiah kept his resolve and explained his situation, verse 3. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Perhaps, cleverly, he doesn't mention Jerusalem by name to take the political element out of his request, framing it as a personal one, the city where my ancestors are buried. And the king replies positively, what is it that you want? And verse 4 finishes with the powerful words, then I prayed to the God of heavens. And here we have an arrow prayer. What's an arrow prayer? Well, it's when one fires off a quick prayer to God. But for an archer to be successful with one arrow, they have to have practiced with thousands. Now, back in the Middle Ages, most males would go to the village green on Sunday afternoon, after church in the morning, to practice their archery. In fact, you or I wouldn't even be able to draw back the 6-foot bows that they used during the Hundred Years' Year War, when we won great victories like Agincourt. The archers had to practice for years until their backs adjusted to the great strain of the mighty bows, which is why the French couldn't suddenly produce bowmen to counter the English. When one's prayer life is developed, as we saw with Nehemiah, over a period of time, when one's relationship with God is deep, then one can fire off arrow prayers successfully. Someone once said that there are no atheists in foxholes, in the trenches. But if no one has never prayed before and there's no relationship, one can't expect anything from an emergency prayer, apart perhaps through God's mercy. Unfortunately, some say, I don't believe in God because he doesn't answer my prayers. But the more one practices prayer, the more answers you see. The more you know and trust God, the more arrows hit home. And the answer is fascinating. Nehemiah isn't just a man of prayer, but a man of preparation and action too. During the months of praying and fasting, there has been preparation as well. He pulls a list out of his back pocket. This amount of time, please. Safe conduct letters, please. Timber to build the gates, walls, and a house for me as well, please. Prayer and preparation are both vital for Nehemiah. And the whole interview with the king gives the impression that it was Nehemiah's personal qualities that won him the right to speak and that gained his point, overriding all the political obstacles present. And it makes me reflect that we can be wonderful workers in our companies, we can be wise witnesses with godly characters, but there always comes a point when we have to step out in faith and risk our reputation to share God's gospel and God's kingdom priorities. And our last verse, verse 8, shows that though Nehemiah was grateful at King A's provision, he knew that behind him, a far greater king was the one who was really providing the resources that the people of God needed. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. King A, the most powerful earthly king, was acting the way he did because a gracious heavenly king answered Nehemiah's prayers, remembered his covenant, and fulfilled his promises. What can we take from this passage today? Well, hopefully the Holy Spirit has been prompting you in various ways as you've heard this text of Scripture. Not so that you may know more facts about Nehemiah's time, but so that you can have more faith in Nehemiah's God and our God. Well, firstly, that there is no mission impossible for God. He not only rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem to protect his temple where he dwells, but he protects his temple today by protecting the community of faith where he dwells by his Spirit. He has given us his word so that we might know him, his salvation and his purposes. He gives us leaders who, like Nehemiah, seek to protect his people by teaching and preaching God's word. He gives us his Spirit to make us bold Christians who take his message of grace into an increasingly hostile world. Secondly, that the spiritual and the practical don't need to be opposed. Traditionally in Church of England churches, the vicar has care of souls in the parish, and the church wardens and the PTC the care of stuff, finances and fabric, for example. Over the last couple of years, some of St Michael's leaders have been looking at a book called The Trellis and the Vine. The vine, we could say, is a spiritual business of the church, sharing our faith, making disciples, helping people grow in faith. And the trellis is the practical side of things, the structure that is needed to let the vine work flourish, church business, budgets and buildings. They shouldn't be in opposition, but the trellis should support the vine. The whole purpose of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem wasn't to have a pretty city, but to defend the people of God and the temple where God's presence was, so God's goodness could shine out to the nations. And thirdly, that our vision and mission for the next 5 years, which came through much prayer and preparation, can be fulfilled in our midst. Our aim is that St Michael's is a welcoming community, Christian community, in the heart of Gidea Park, sharing the good news of Jesus with all. Our objective is to grow in spiritual depth and numerical breadth to make new disciples and mature existing ones. And our big, hairy, audacious goal is by making more and deeper disciples, we want to plant a new community by 2025 that especially focuses on 20s to 30s. Sounds like mission impossible, right? Well, wrong, I think. It is mission possible. Not because the vicar is like Ethan Hawke, although I am taller and better looking than Tom Cruise, or because the church wardens are superheroes either, but because we follow a great, powerful, faithful and merciful God. He can do mighty things that we cannot even imagine. But in his grace and wisdom, he doesn't do it miraculously by getting Michael and all his angels to do it. He does it miraculously by using people like Nehemiah and us, weak and worthless servants. When the mission appears impossible, we need to turn to God in prayer and then prepare to enable the mission to prosper. When God turns up, we will all be totally astonished at the result, because his mission cannot be stopped. He will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail over it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story of Nehemiah, who against tremendous odds repented for the sins of his people, who prayed and prepared and was brave enough to step up in front of the mightiest king and with a risky request. And he did that all because he loved you, Lord. He loved your people, and he wanted to see the city of Jerusalem, the walls rebuilt and the temple protected, the presence of God there for a new community of faith. We pray for us as a church, Lord, that we would always turn to you in prayer and repentance, with fasting when necessary. Lord, not so that we can force your arm to act, but so that we can trust more deeply in your great mercy, your great power, and your great love for each one of us. So help us, Lord, when we go through moments that we always do go through, when we have doubts, when we have questions, when we worry about what's happening next, that you are faithful to your people, that you have always been and you always will be. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Please do stand with me, and we're going to say the creed.